Have resumed our study in the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 9. And I'm going to say something about verse 15 as we come to this in the book of Hebrews. We're seeing that the author is making this contrast between God's program focused in the tabernacle and in the priesthood and in the sacrifices. He's going to compare that with the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who was also the Lamb of God, and he offered himself for you and for me. And today he is in the heavenly Holy of Holies, praying for you and for me. I love that last song that we sang, Amazing Love, that God, you should die for me. God manifest in the flesh. The eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, very God of very God, very man of very man, the God-man dying for you and for me. There's something I want to say about verse 15 before we move on in our outline to the necessity of Christ's death. And that is, in verse 15, the author said this, and for this reason, Christ, he, is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, Paul tells us there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Here, it says he is the mediator of the new covenant. Remember how the Lord Jesus, on the night before he died, said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And our Lord, through his death, established the foundation for the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31 and also in Ezekiel. He says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. And that's what we're going to see. In order for the covenant to take place, to be activated, for us to receive the benefits of it, death had to take place. And that's why Christ had to die on the cross for you and for me, to be buried and rise again from the dead. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, that brings up this question, and I don't think I had time to develop it. How could God give forgiveness, salvation, his righteousness, to anyone in the ages before Christ's death on the cross? How could God save an Adam, a Noah, an Abraham, a David? Well, their salvation in the Old Testament was based upon the redemptive death of Christ. And maybe you've heard me say it before as we've gone through some of Paul's epistles. I like the concept of enjoy now, payment later. And God could give to them salvation and righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, 6. And God could do that knowing full well that his plan was designed to focus in on Christ, who would come in the fullness of time, made of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, we might receive the adoption of sons. And so it was all within God's sovereign plan. It says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That is, those Old Testament sacrifices did not save them. Adam wasn't saved by sacrifice. Abel wasn't saved by offering a sacrifice. Neither was Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. No, they were saved by faith in trusting God and only God who could save them. And God could do that knowing full well he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In God's plan, it was as good as done. It had to be worked out through history. Under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And it's a wonderful inheritance, just over a couple of books. I just want to remind you of this inheritance that you and I have. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, speaking of us, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," what kind? "Incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Amen? Isn't that a real joy? We have an inheritance. Now, the subject of inheritance in verse 15 brings us then to this next section, which I call the necessity of Christ's death. And the first point is this: if there is no death, there can be no execution of a will. It says in verse 16, "For where there is a testament," some versions say covenant, the Greek word is diatheke, sometimes translated testament or covenant. In the New International Version, the NIV, it's actually called will. It says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." Now, Gloria and I have a will. I imagine most of you have wills, right? We also have a revocable living trust, which is even tied together with our will. In the case of a double death, we have it all figured out in that will that our children and our grandchildren and some charitable organizations, Christian organizations, will receive so much. But they don't get it. And in the case I would die, Gloria gets it all, but she doesn't get it all yet. And vice versa, right? And so notice what he says: "For there, where there is a testament, there must also necessity be the death of the testator." There's got to be death, for a testament is in force after men or women are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Right, it's just a piece of paper, perhaps signed by a lawyer, something like that. Maybe you have a way in a have it in a secure box somewhere at the bank. But the whole point being, it's there, but you can't get anything while we're alive. And if they don't send a card on Mother's Day, they might be out, because we have a revocable living trust and we can change the terms. You got it? All right. So it worked the same way 2,000 years ago, as the author is talking about. Look at the next point. If there's no death, there's no ratification even of the old covenant. And the old covenant refers to the giving of the law. Now, take a look then at what he says. Verse 18, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." There was blood that had to be shed for the ratification of the old covenant. Explain, verse 19, "For when Moses had spoken every precept that God had given to him on Mount Sinai to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself," that is the scroll of the law, "and sprinkled all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.'" Now, I want to take you back to the passage in its historical background. So come with me to Exodus chapter 24. Come on back to Exodus chapter 24. And let me read for you beginning at verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Wow. This was a conditional covenant. In order to receive the blessings, they had to obey the terms of the covenant. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. Twice they said that. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So the author of the book of Hebrews is referring to this event that occurred in the time of Moses, which would be about 1,500 years before, about 1,500 years before beginning of the New Testament period, the first century. Now, let's come on back to the book of Hebrews. Verse 23-21 then says, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there had to be this dedication and this purification that was done through the death of animals and the application of that death, that blood, to the book, to the furniture, and to the people. And if you go back in the book of Exodus, you'll find that even the priests were sprinkled with blood. Now, let's come to the next point, and this is where he's going to bring the contrast to Jesus Christ. And so I have down here point C now. You turn over the page. If there is no death, then there can be no salvation. No death, there is no salvation. And folks, I think we sang a lot of songs tonight about our Lord's death. Alas, and did he bleed? We are involved in a faith that a lot of people call a bloody faith. From the standpoint of the fact that Christ shed his blood for you and for me, yes. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In that shedding, he laid down his life voluntarily, and he did it for you and for me. It was an expression of love. It was done at the hands of terrible men. But he also was judged because God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he bore the eternal wrath of God in that moment of time. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so we can say we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, right? Right. And it's hard for maybe a lot of modern people to think about that, have a mentality that you have to be saved through blood, the death of a person. And people today, 2017, I think I heard Erwin Lutzer talking about this today. How could it be that someone who died for us 2,000 years ago, hanging on a Roman cross, can provide redemption for me in this sophisticated technological age, right? And listen, it doesn't matter what age you live in, we're all sinners. And we need God's gracious gift of salvation that comes through the shed blood of Christ, our Savior. And the Spirit of God, all we have to do is proclaim that truth and allow the Spirit of God to convict them according to the Scriptures. We can't argue them into the kingdom of God, but the Spirit of God can convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they can be birthed into the family of God by faith, receive the Holy Spirit, and then they will see and they will have understanding, just like you and I do. We thank the Lord for that. Now, let's take a look at verse 23 then. So, no death, no salvation. As you can see, I have a list here of 6 points. The first point is that by his death, Christ purified the heavens or heavenly things. He says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens. Now, the copies refer to the tabernacle. The copies refer to the construction of the tabernacle, the furniture, the sacrificial system, the priesthood of Levi and the high priesthood of Aaron and his family. That's copies. Copies of what? Copies of the things in the heavens. So those animal sacrifices, which ratified the old covenant, it's okay for the copies, but it could never handle the heavenly things. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Something better than the sacrifices of animals and birds. The shedding of their blood. How can that deal with heaven? Now, why does heaven have to be cleansed? Give me some answers, class.
Satan.
Satan, right. Where was the first sin committed? In heaven. When Lucifer said, I will be like God. He was the cherub that hovered over the throne of God in the third heaven. And he wanted that worship that God was receiving. He wanted that glory that God had and was receiving. I will be like God, he said. And Lucifer then became Satan. According to the book of Job, he still has access to the presence of God, doesn't he? He's able to go before God and request the testing of believers. And according to the book of Revelation, he can still go before God and accuse you and me. He's called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. So the very presence of God, the throne room of God, the heaven of heavens, the third heaven, has been polluted by satanic sin. And the hordes of angels that followed him and became demons and fallen spirits and evil spirits, they inhabit that area. Probably mostly the second heaven, but the heavens. So God has to cleanse and purify even the heavens. If you want to put it this way, there's almost like a, and of course the first heaven affects you and me. That's where we get these wonderful clouds and all of these cloudbursts that we drive in. And that type of thing. But even the earth has been affected by human sin because of the judgment of God upon man. In the time of Noah, the great flood, you see all the stratification, the rapid burial of plant and animal forms fossilized, giving evidence of a quick death. And all that type of thing. And God's going to take care of it. The heavens are unclean. And if you turn over with me to 2 Peter chapter 3, I think you're all familiar with this passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 7 to 10. Now Peter says, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment." God gave his word to Noah that he would destroy the world with water, and it came to pass. The next time he destroys the world, it will be with fire. And when will that take place? Well, in the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God, of course, doesn't reckon time as we reckon time. God is eternal, infinite. And to an infinite, eternal God, 1,000 years is nothing. 1,000 years to us is a lot of time. Go back 1,000 years. We're 2017. Go back 1,000 years. You're in the year 1,017. But to God, that's only like a day. He says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The very fact that God delays his ultimate judgment of mankind and of the entire world is an expression of his grace and mercy, because he's giving men and women an opportunity to repent. Some people are going to get saved one day before the big judgment, and they'll be so glad that they got saved. Then he says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And we are told in the book of Revelation there will be a new heaven and a new earth. I personally believe that God takes the old heaven and the old earth, he burns it up and recycles it, fashions it into a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelt righteousness. That has to be done, because we're not going to go into eternity in immortal, incorruptible bodies, living in an environment that has been polluted by satanic and human sin. God has to deal with that. And so there has to be a sacrifice that can deal with all of that. And it has to be a sacrifice of an eternal, infinite person whose death has infinite, eternal results. Amen? He says it has to be purified with a better sacrifice. Let's go on. Look at verse 24. "Because of his death, Christ is now able to appear in the presence of God for you and for me." It says, "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands." When our Lord Jesus was on earth, during those 3 or 4 years of public ministry, he often went into the temple court in Jerusalem. Did he ever go into the holy place? No. Did he ever go into the Holy of Holies within the second temple? No. Again, why? He's of the tribe of Judah, right. Not of the tribe of Levi. Not a descendant of Aaron. Of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David. And so, he's not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. And I think there's a sense here that not only was the tabernacle, because Christ did not live in the time of the tabernacle, he lived in the time of the second temple. Remember, you had the tabernacle in the time of Moses, and then Solomon, according to the directions that God gave to David, built this magnificent temple. And the glory of God filled the temple of Solomon upon its completion, showing God's acceptance of it. But then it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then it was rebuilt, small at the beginning, added onto, later on, enlarged and beautified by Herod the Great, so that in the time of Christ, it's a magnificent edifice. But they are copies. Our Lord never went into that second temple. Into the courtyard, yes, which was what's called the court of the Gentiles, and that's where people just conversed. Unfortunately, they sold things there, remember? Our Lord drove out the money changers and that. It says, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but he has appeared into heaven itself. Now, to appear in the presence of God for whom? Us. You. Me. You. Me. Us. Now, let's take a look at this a little bit. I want to take you to a couple of passages. Since we're in the book of Hebrews, let me just take you to, first of all, look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. We've looked at this passage before. But in Hebrews 7, 25, it says, therefore, Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is our Lord doing today? He's interceding for you and for me. Terry, we prayed for your brother-in-law. And David, we prayed for your mother. The Lord is praying for your brother-in-law. The Lord is praying for your mother. The Lord is praying for you. And the needs that you have, the needs of your family, he ever lives. We have a lot of dear friends here, brothers and sisters in Christ. We tell each other, you know, pray for us. And we do. But in God's goodwill, when one of us passes, then that dear person that had been praying for you won't be praying for you anymore. As far as I know, there's no record of that person praying for you up in heaven. But there's one in heaven who's always praying for you. He ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Let me take you back again to Hebrews chapter 4. And look at verses 14 and 16. Through 16, it says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So he's in heaven, but he is in the heaven of heavens. He has gone through the first heaven, that's the atmospheric heavens. He's gone, I take it, through the second heaven where you have the planets, the stars, and so on. He's gone beyond that into the very third heaven, into the very presence of God. And it says, he has passed through the heavens. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's there to give you grace and mercy. Whenever you need it, you go to him and ask him, and it's there. It's available. Let me take you back to another passage. Come on over to Romans chapter 8. Go back to Romans 8. And in Romans 8, look at verses 33 and 34. It says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? The answer is, no one. That's right. Why? It is God who justifies. You and I have already been declared righteous. So nobody can say you're unrighteous before God because you are righteous in Christ. Always keep in mind, folks, that the marvelous truth that you find in the writings of the New Testament is that when you trust Christ as Savior, you are now in Christ and Christ is in you. That's our position. It's because we are in Christ. Alive in Him, our living head. We sang that. It's a great, great truth that can never, never be taken away. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Answer, no one. Why? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, Father, third heaven, who also makes intercession for us. There it is again. He makes intercession for us. And then John says in 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, any believer sins, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. And that word advocate means one who is called beside, one who is the encourager. Modern jargon, we might even say we have, in a sense, like a defense attorney who's there. He's there for you and for me. Isn't that a marvelous truth? This could not take place if Christ had not died. This could not take place. The benefits of the new covenant could not take place unless Jesus had shed his blood. Now, it's true, he had to rise again from the dead. The death without the resurrection, there's no value. That's 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ remains dead, if he's still in some tomb, then we are still hopeless. But he's alive. Christ is risen. Amen? And he's at the right hand of the Father. One day he will come, but I'll tell you, he's doing something for you and for me right now. We don't even recognize it many times. We don't think about it. We come to a passage of Scripture like this, all at once it's in front of us, and what a great, great blessing it is. And may God help you to remember that you have a need, and you go to prayer, thank him that he is aware of that. He wants to give you grace. He wants to give you mercy. And he wants to pray with you and for you in your need. Amen.